This evening's lesson is coming from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. That is the book of Amos, chapter 9, 1 through 4. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the doorpost that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them which with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them and for harm and not for good."
I don't know about you, but I think it's been a mighty chilly day. When I used to go deer hunting, I had some very handy things that we called long handles. Those of you who deer hunt know what those are. I believe in my soul I'm going to have to get them out. This evening we're going to conclude our study of the great book of Amos. But before we do that, there's a couple of things that I need to say. One is that I talked to Ralph today. He was enjoying weather. He said that was well up into the 80s. I said, "Well, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm visiting with my son down at Tempe." And I said, "Well, but what are you doing?" I said, "I'm watching the Pittsburgh game and I'm not happy." So I don't know whether everybody happier or not. At any rate, he seems to be doing very well. Brother Jim Heinerman is kind of fair to middling, so we want to continue to keep him in our prayers as we go through our everyday activities. I guess I didn't realize that people all around the world can hear me preach on Sunday morning. But I received an email this afternoon or this evening. Or I found it this evening. I don't know when I received it. From a lady way out west. And she said, "On a certain Sunday in a certain sermon, you mentioned that you were writing a commentary on the book of Acts for your students at the West Virginia School of Preaching. When can you send me one?" Well, as I mentioned in the commentary, it was written for students, but I'll make it available to whoever wants one, I guess. However, it is not in published form yet, so what you see is what you get. It needs some fine-tuning and some good editing, and I need Liz to proofread it. But It's for the students. But I'll send her one. I wondered, though, one day what John Galloway was talking about when I got an email from him from Scotland. He said, "You sure had a good sermon 2 weeks ago," and told me the name of it. And I thought, how in the world did he find that out? And then I thought, well, maybe I mentioned it to his dad in an email or something, and he told him. But here I am, you know, another Benny Hinn, and didn't know it. All right, let's get to Amos, chapter 9. Next week, if God wills and we live, we're going to begin a study of the great prophet Hosea. Hosea's prophecy has 14 chapters to it, so obviously it'll be a longer study than this one. Nonetheless, in the book of Amos, we come to the final chapter. And as we have come to the final study of the great prophet from Tekoa, Amos, of course, the God-chosen sheep breeder and sycamore keeper has pronounced a lot of doom and gloom against the northern kingdom of Israel in his prophecy. Now, before we get too critical of Amos, we must remember two things about what he had to say. Number one, God sent him to say it. Number two, the Holy Spirit inspired him to say it. And so if we think that he was a little overweight so far as the doom and gloom is concerned, then we're the ones who are mistaken and not God. But none of the warnings were effective. Israel just continued to sin as if he had never been there. As a matter of fact, you remember that one of the false prophets of Israel, Amaziah, said, go home and tell that to your own people. Go eat bread from the house of Judah and tell them all of that. Well, had Amos lived long enough, in a few months he could have told, or a very few years at least, he could have told the same thing to the southern kingdom. But in chapter 9, we have the final pronunciation of the destruction of the nation of Israel. And this we will read in verses 1 through 10 as we go down through it. However, this book does not end in doom and gloom, but great hope for a bright future. It does not end with the death and destruction of Israel, but with a bright spiritual end for God's spiritual nation, Israel, of which we tonight are a part. God will accomplish spiritually that which he never fully accomplished physically. He will develop a nation upon this earth. You and I know it as the church or the kingdom of heaven that will be faithful to him as neither Israel nor Judah ever were. God promises destruction to these people, but at the same time, he gives them hope. A promise of destruction without hope is a very dire thing. There are two messages in this last chapter. One of destruction, as we've already mentioned, from Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And the other is a message of hope and victory in verses 11 through 15. The first one does not apply to us, unless, of course, we forsake God. And then our destruction will not be a physical one, but an everlasting one, a spiritual one. But the second part of the chapter, beginning in verse 11, does apply to us, as we'll see when we get to it. And so from Amos chapter 9 and verse 1 we read, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorpost. Now we need to get this picture in our minds. I don't know whether we realize it or not, but the northern kingdom of Israel at Mount Gerizim had built a duplicate copy of the temple that was down in Jerusalem. They had gotten some Levites who were willing to permit the worship of false gods among them, and they had imported them out of the southern kingdom into the northern kingdom to serve as their priests. And so when the Bible says that the Lord was standing by the altar, it means, as we'll see in a few moments, that he was standing by the altar of burnt offering, but not in Jerusalem, in Mount Gerizim, in that temple. Incidentally, that temple had been rebuilt. You remember in the fourth chapter of the book of John, Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman. She said, our fathers say that we're supposed to worship in this mountain, that is in Mount Gerizim, where their temple was. You say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Jesus said the hour is coming and now is when you'll worship neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. But our worship will be in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And so God gives this command. Obviously, it isn't given to Amos, because we don't know that Amos was even in Samaria. We don't know that he ever went beyond Bethel, which was a southern city in the land of Israel. But perhaps to an angel or to someone else, God said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake and break them on the heads of them all, that is, the worshipers. He's going to call the temple down. This false temple that they had built, a replica of the one in Jerusalem, he's going to call down on the priests as they're worshiping in there. He says, I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. And so God is pretty adamant about destroying this nation of people. God saw Amos then standing before the altar of burnt offering, and here he will deliver to Amos his final message from that place. God changed his approach to Amos in this last portion of the revelation. He didn't give him any visions. He didn't give him any symbols for destruction, such as locusts or fire or the plumb line or summer fruit. None of that is mentioned in this chapter. He did not ask Amos what he saw. You remember in the other visions, he'd say, Amos, what do you see? And Amos would say, well, I see a basket of summer fruit, or I see a plumb line, or I see locusts, or I see fire. He didn't ask Amos that this time. He simply gave a command, and he spoke directly of the destruction in the most unadorned terms. He commanded, perhaps an angel, someone, to strike the doorposts of the temple at Mount Gerizim and bring it tumbling down. The temple at Mount Gerizim was going to fall. Of course it was going to fall. It was part of the nation that was going to fall, as was the whole nation of Israel. The worshipers inside the temple would be destroyed when the temple fell on them. Their heads would be broken by falling debris, as in an earthquake, for example. Those who escaped would run into the arms of the enemies and be put to death with the sword. None would get away. None would be delivered. This is going to be an awful slaughter of God's unfaithful people. In the second chapter of the book of Amos, chapter 9, second verse rather, Amos used a strong hyperbole to show the futility of any hope of escape from the armies of Assyria. He wrote, though they dig into hell, now this is God speaking, though they dig into hell from there, my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. In other words, this hyperbole says what? They are not going to get away from me. I don't care where they go. It's a terrible mistake to think that God is like an idol or like a man, in that he's limited in either space or time. We'll recall that in the 139th Psalm, David wrote in verses 7 through 12, where can I go from your spirit? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is nowhere. Or where can I flee from your presence? Again, nowhere. If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, and even the night, he said, will be a light round about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. God doesn't have any blind spots. Brother Edwards, who was with us in the lectureship, wrote an excellent book, a type of an anthology in which he entitled Protecting Our Blind Side. God doesn't have any. God sees everything all the time, all at once. It doesn't make any difference where we are or what we're doing. Israel needed to know that there was no escaping from God. And so in verses 3 and 4, Amos wrote, at God's behest, though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight in the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity, though they surrender to the enemy, say, we give up, take us. He said, from there I will command the sword. I'll have them executed, even in captivity, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. No escape. No escape for Israel. God's power, dearly beloved, we probably know all of this, but we forget, don't we? But God's power cannot be escaped. From Amos 9, 5 and 6 we read, the Lord of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt, the Nile, he's talking about at flood stage. He who builds his layers in the sky and founded his strata in the earth, calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Let's look at some scientific elements that enter into this prophecy. He says, he who builds his layers in the sky. You and I don't think of the sky as being layered, do we? But it is, isn't it? We have the atmosphere in which we live. And then we have the substratosphere in which the first men made their orbits around the earth. And then we have the stratosphere. And frankly, I can't remember what's beyond that. But there are the layers of heaven. And of course, any of us who have driven through the mountains, particularly through the cuts that man has made in the mountains for roads, we have seen the strata of the earth, haven't we? The earth's like a great big onion with layer after layer after layer after layer upon it. And down there someplace, there is a core. Wonder how Amos knew that. Amos had never even flown like a bird, much less in a rocket. How did he know that? And then look at this third thing. The Lord is his name. He calls for the waters of the sea. He brings up the water out of the sea and pours it on the face of the earth. You remember our fifth grade science? We studied the water cycle. Sun shines brightly on a clear day, and you see these things that we call the sun's rays. Actually, that's the evaporation of water off the surface of a large body of water. I've seen them right here in West Virginia, the evaporation off the Ohio River on a hot summer day. And those things go up in the air. Those little droplets of water go up in the air, or that steam goes up in the air. And after a while, when there's a sufficient amount of it, it comes back down. We call it rain. The Bible is not a book of science. But every time it speaks scientifically, it speaks correctly. Notice the promises. God will touch Israel. He calls it the earth here. She will melt into destruction. Destruction will come like a flood on the Nile. How can this be? Because you see, he's Creator God. And he has set up the layers in the sky, the strata of the earth, and the water cycle for the earth. Let's see you set up a water cycle. I'd like to have been able to do that when that dry spell came not very long ago, when my tomatoes were just so big and quit growing. The Bible says here that Jehovah is his name. Jehovah does not occur often in the Old Testament. More frequently than not, God in the Old Testament is called Yahweh. This is a form of the word Yahweh, however, but it's pronounced Jehovah, or as we say it in our language, Jehovah. And the name means the self-existent one. God didn't come into existence at any time. He's always been there. He's the self-existent one. There's no God like Jehovah, who is eternal and uncreated. He is Yahweh, the all-powerful God who makes covenants with men, which is the meaning of the word Yahweh. The psalmist often extolled his power, saying in such places as Psalm 46:6, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. Earth is a name for the Old Testament nations Israel and Judah. They melted. They were destroyed. They went out of existence. David extolled Yahweh's power when he wrote in Psalm 94, verses 4 and 5, his lightning lights the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Boy. I've never seen power like that. Such a God can easily bring destruction on Israel and on the United States, were he to choose to do so. Israel is likened to earth's most sinful people. In Amos chapter 9 and verse 7, Amos wrote, Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel? Says the Lord, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? God said, I created these nations. I even brought the nation of Israel up out of Egyptian bondage. I made them. Every one of them, the Ethiopians, the Israelites, the Philistines, and the Syrians, all became idol-worshipping heathens. And God said to these people, just because you worship me occasionally, don't think that you're not like the rest of them. God raised all these nations up, and when it came time, he destroyed them all too. As a matter of fact, if I'm reckoning correctly, and I may not be, but if I'm reckoning correctly, Ethiopia, Egypt, Philistines, and the Syrians had all already fallen. And I think I am reckoning correctly. God will destroy, but not utterly. What is this? All these verses have dealt with God's destructive power. But in Amos 9:8, he says, behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. And you know God did that. There never has been another kingdom of Israel. Not even after the return from Babylonian captivity, there was no kingdom of Israel. The closest thing we've had to it is that mongrel nation that's over there in the Middle East now that calls itself Israeli. But it's not a kingdom. God says, and yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. God said he'd destroy the kingdom of Israel from the face of the earth. He did that. She never came back. You can't find her today. But he would not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. That is, he would not destroy all the Jews, as we use that term today. God will sift his people. Amos said in Amos 9:9-10, for surely I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, and not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake us nor confront us. You know what Israel was saying all the time Amos was making this prophecy, the fulfillment of which is, incidentally, is only about 35 years away. They kept saying, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. It did. And it's long since been recorded in ancient history. The most insignificant of the righteous God would save, but the braggart wicked who said, it'll never happen, is going to die at the hands of their enemies. God will restore Israel as a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one. Never intended to do that. Didn't do that. Won't do that. Isn't going to do that. Sometime in the future. In Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, we want to take note of the fact that up until now, Amos has painted an exceedingly dark picture with no hope for this nation. However, a ray of hope shines through. Out of the captivity will come a new kingdom of redemption through the lineage of David. What great hope God offered these people. And you know they missed it too. A lot of them did at least. Amos wrote, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David. Now, I want to caution you here not to look upon the word tabernacle as referring to the tabernacle of God that was built by Moses in the wilderness, the remains of which were brought into the promised land in the days of David. This word tabernacle comes from a Hebrew word which means a tent or a hut in which shepherds dwell. He says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I'm going to restore the house of David. How so, Lord? David's dead. Well, let's listen. And repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins, and they shall rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. My, oh my, there's probably a couple sermons in this one verse, but let's briefly look at it. Let's analyze it a little bit to understand the language that's found therein. The meaning of these figures, on that day, means on the day of the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. So we date that, the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, A.D. 30. On that day, on the day of the establishment of Messiah's kingdom, as was prophesied in both the Old and the New Testaments, Isaiah 11, 1 and 10, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, Zechariah 6, 12, Matthew 1, 1, Luke 1, 32, and verses 69 and 70, to mention only 4 or 5. I didn't count how many are mentioned there. God said, I will raise up the tabernacle, the tent, or the hut of David, the elevating of David's family due to the coming of the Messiah. No family has ever been so honored as the family of David, because from the family of David came the Messiah. Rebuild it as in the days of old. I'll make a great kingdom of it, God says. More figures. They shall possess the remnant of Edom. In this kingdom that's going to come on that day, it will be made up of all mankind. Not at first, perhaps, but later it will be. Edom is used here, as Brother Homer Haley points out in his little book on Edom. Edom is used here to refer to people in general. You know, there were the people in ancient times, Israel, and then there were the Edomites, the rest of the people. All the Gentiles will be called by the name of God. That is, Gentiles will be called Christians too. This new kingdom that's coming from the descendant of David is not limited just to Israel. It will begin with them, and then it will spread to all mankind, all of the Gentiles, as well as to the Jews. This is a kingdom not of this world, as Jesus himself expressed it in John 18:36, but a spiritual one, which will include all Jew and Gentile, or anyone who will accept Jesus as Messiah. Well, when will this kingdom come? In verses 13 through 15, Amos said, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, and the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Amos, in this passage of Scripture, is talking about a time when Israel, physical members of the nation of Israel, will be reestablished in the promised land, and they will become prosperous people again. You know, when you get to doing some reading and studying in history, it's amazing at how rich the Jews were in the days of Jesus. That little nation that was ruled by the Romans was one of the richest nations on the face of the earth. And when the Romans found out about it, they sure put the taxes to them. And when the Jews found out about that, they got ready to fight the Romans. After the return from exile, when their agriculture was reestablished and the nation's wealth was restored, in verses 14 and 15, the prophet concluded writing, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink from wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land no longer. I want to caution you to read this passage as it is put. You see, the premillennialists, when they read this passage, make it say, no more shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them. That's not what the passage says. The passage says, no longer shall they be pulled up. In other words, God's going to reestablish them. He didn't say that that nation would last forever. If he did, he lied, because it didn't, did it? No, in AD 70, it made a stock market swan dive, didn't it? It crashed forever. So God said, no longer, not no more. And there's all the difference in the world in those two statements. I was reading a book by a premillennialist not long ago, when I was doing some study for this lesson, and I just was shocked when I came across his quotation of this passage of Scripture, and he put "no more" in it. Well, he didn't tell what passage of Scripture, or what translation of the Bible he was quoting from, but I have 47 in my library, and I checked every one of them, and not one of them says "no more." Not one of them. And I also went to the trouble to check a Hebrew English lexicon. And for me, that's a job. The words are no longer. I'm not going to do to them when I bring them back what I have done to them up till now. But he didn't say, "I won't destroy this nation," because he did. The return of God's people, friends, is history. It began in 538 under the administration of Ezra. It continued for several years. And when they came back home and reestablished their nation, and when they got rich, and when they wanted a kingdom of their own, of this world, not of this world, they crucified their Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he did not give them the kind of kingdom they wanted. Go to the parable of the vineyard in Matthew chapter 22. They said, "There's the heir, let's kill him, and we'll do with the kingdom what we want." That's what they did. Ignoring God's plan, they pursued their own ideas to their own destruction. I tell you, it's a sad, sad chapter in history. God established the kingdom of which Amos speaks on Pentecost Day, 30 AD. It has been rich and fruitful ever since. Not without its trials, not without its tribulations, not without its troubles, not without its persecutions. But she's been a rich and fruitful kingdom ever since, just like Amos said she would be. Dearly beloved, if you would have your place in the kingdom of the saved, and that's what Amos is talking about here, then you come believing in the crucified Messiah with all your heart, repenting of all sin against Elohim, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to be buried with him in baptism for the cleansing of all of your sins. You'll never be any cleaner than you will be when you come up out of the waters of baptism. And it has nothing to do with bathing the physical body, Peter said, didn't he? Live the rest of your life in faithful service to our Lord, which seems to me like would be a privilege to give the rest of your life to someone who saved your soul. Dear brother or sister, if it's the case that you're in the audience this evening and you're failing Jesus, we need to urge you to return to him today by repenting of all sin against him. Change your mind. Change your life to suit your change of mind. Brother Keeble used to illustrate repentance this way. He said, "There you goes down that country road, and all of a sudden you pass a house you've never seen before. And your brain tells you you're on the wrong road." He said, "The next barn you come to, you throw that old car in reverse and you turn it around and go back the other way. That's repentance." Pretty good illustration. I can understand it. If I can understand it, it's good. Brothers and sisters, we need to do that. Confessing all public sin against Jesus. Praying with us for God's complete forgiveness. And if you come to Christ now, in just a moment or two as we stand and sing the invitation hymn, then someday, when he sits down upon his judgment seat to reward and to condemn those who desire to be condemned, you can hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not perfect, not absolutely sinless, but good and faithful. "You've been faithful over a few things. You've been true to me," Jesus will say, "over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. And then the most beautiful words that our ears will ever hear. Enter into the joy of your Lord. How blessed this will be to the ears of faithful saints when we at last see the Savior who will sit before us as our judge. Will you come to him tonight to be cleansed by his blood? Then I urge you, do so as we stand together and sing the invitation song.